The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Yom Kippur has a very challenging energy on one level. It's a day, an intense day. It's a day, on the one hand, that people take very seriously. And yet, as we've discussed in the past, and if you're not sure about this, you can email us and I'll be glad to send you a bite. It's also a day of joy. But of all the questions that one struggles with on Yom Kippur, perhaps the greatest of them is, so what do I get out of it? I mean, we live in a generation that wants to know. Well, you know, I mean, what do I get out of it? And on a certain level, you know, I recently was talking to a group of high school students. And we were talking about, like, pre-Yom Kippur. And one of them raised an interesting question. Said, "Ani margish, I feel, she'atem kol shana, every year, mochim lanu lokshim, you sell us a bill of goods. You tell us that we're going to do repentance. You tell us that we're going to go to synagogue. You tell us we're going to pray. And you tell us that, you know, we're going to fast. And if we do the right things and say the right things and behave correctly, and that's going to work out." And he says, it's not true. It's just not true. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to the whole story. I mean, not so long ago, a few weeks ago, and I hesitate to mention this because, you know, you don't want to, God forbid, imply ill or judgment of, you know, great Torah scholars. One of the chief rabbis of Israel, here in Israel, former chief rabbi of Israel, gives a weekly or some semi-weekly Saturday night class. And every once in a while comes out with a statement that makes it into the papers and creates a whole tararam, a whole to-do. And I'm not, God forbid, talking about, you know, sort of, first of all, I don't have the audacity to judge such a great Torah scholar, and I could easily imagine that these things are taken out of context, but basically the line that was quoted in the press was, why are people so surprised that 115 Israeli soldiers were killed last summer? I mean, after all, if these soldiers go into battle, and they don't wear tefillin in the morning, and they don't keep kosher in the afternoon, and they don't celebrate Shabbat, right? And there's no prayer, then of course, what else protects the Jewish people but Torah and mitzvot and good deeds? And if they're not doing those things, then of course soldiers are going to die in battle. So you can imagine that this created a huge to-do here. Now, I'm not speaking of that anybody, God forbid, should assume that I'm judging the statement. I can easily imagine that statement taken out of context. I can imagine that Rav Avadi Yosef was suggesting that ultimately the protection the Jewish people have is our relationship with God and with Torah and with the recipe for making the world a better place. And I knew all that, right? But certainly the way it was perceived, right, was that if you don't do good, if you don't wear your tefillin in the morning, then you're in trouble and that's why you get shot in battle. And of course that's very that goes way beyond challenging. And what do you do with that? And that's really an affectation of the same question. In other words, does the recipe of going to synagogue on Yom Kippur and fasting and praying and everything else that we do on Yom Kippur, does that somehow guarantee a favorable outcome? Well, we know that it doesn't. If you go to synagogue and you think that because you fast and you pray and you repent, that you're going to have a good year, that you're going to have a bigger bank account, that your children are going to stay healthy, if you think it's a guarantee, you're setting yourself up. You're whistling Dixie. We have no idea. In fact, I became aware of this recently. I was called into the army this week, and I can't really talk about a lot of what it was, but basically I was in a briefing with some very high officers in the Israeli army, and I was actually shocked to discover the extent to which things were out of whack last summer. And among other things, I'm part of a unit that was set up as a response to issues that the Israeli army had some, you know, 10 years ago. And there was an enormous amount of work put into creating these units, basically battle-worthy units that could protect certain areas that needed battle-worthy soldiers. And in the year 2000, this unit, like a number of others, proved itself and averted tremendous tragedy and got into a number of difficult experiences and was well-trained enough to do what it had to do. And over the last number of years, for various reasons, these units have been allowed to just sort of slide into decay. And the Army has come to the conclusion now that we need to totally revamp these units. And one of the company commanders that was at this meeting, you know, sort of expressed and vented his frustration. I don't understand this. You know, this was what you were telling us 10 years ago. We put in an enormous amount of effort and work, et cetera, and then it just went to pot. And now we're just back to the same drawing board. And if you think that we're demotivated and challenged, can you imagine how the soldiers are going to feel? And that's basically what happens on Yom Kippur. You get to synagogue, and you got to put in all this work, right? Because, hey, we got to have a good year. But we did this last year. So if it worked for you, then you think, okay, I'll do it again. But then you're setting yourself up because who says it's a recipe for it working next year? And if it didn't work for you, then you got to wonder, then what am I doing here? What is this whole recipe? Now, the Talmud has differing opinions on this matter, and we've discussed this before. On the one hand, the Talmud says in, Brachot, this is the famous question that Moses asks of God on Daf Zayin, on the seventh folio, right? Tzadik v'ralo, rasha v'tovlo, if the righteous will suffer and the wicked will prosper, then where's the rhyme and reason, right? How do you deal with that? And the Talmud implies, very difficult. The Talmud says, you know, on the fifth folio, on Daf Hei, says, Yisurin over Nalad, and Yipashpesh b'maza. If a person goes through travail, let him leaf through his actions like a book. Right? I mean, you know, that seems to imply, that's a very difficult line. That seems to imply, you know what? If you do good, you'll be okay. And if you don't do good, you're going to suffer. It also seems to imply that if you see somebody who's suffering, they must have done bad. In other words, Rav Avadi Yosef is right. And again, that's inappropriate. Not Rav Avadi Yosef is right, but the perception people have of what he said is right. You know, maybe that statement is true. If people are dying, if people are suffering, if parents are suffering with children, so then they must have done something wrong. Well, you can only begin to imagine how challenged I am by that. And how much I disagree with that, and how much I don't think that that's reality, but that's what the Talmud says. So can you imagine? So my cousin, Benji, Hashem Yikom Damo, who was such a leader among men, did so many unbelievable things that only now are starting to come out. Right? He must have done something wrong. He must have suffered. You know, I got an email literally half an hour ago. I just found out that the brother of some very close friends of ours, close friends of Israelites, Michael Janae, whose brothers I went to high school with, are sitting shiva now for their brother who's been battling and struggling with cancer for a long, long time. And you can imagine, you get an email like that and it knocks the wind out of you. I haven't even had a chance to call them. And my heart goes out to them and Hashem should comfort them because he was such an amazing boy and such a loss. And such a special family. And so you want to tell me that because of what he went through and because of where they're at that he must have done? That's ridiculous. What do you do with that? So there's a very interesting Talmudic discussion. The Talmud in Kedushin tells the story of Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya. Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the, not the head, he was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the greatest Torah scholars in Jewish history. He could dance circles around all the great rabbis of today. He was the teacher of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was such a great Torah scholar that whenever the rabbis in the Mishnah, in the oral tradition, sort of aren't sure what the opinion is, they put in Rabbi Meir's opinion. If you read a Mishnah and there's no author, you can assume that that's Rabbi Meir. Stam Mishnah Rabbi Meir. That's how great he was. His Rebbe, Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya, a colleague and some say a teacher of Rabbi Akiva, left the whole thing, kit and caboodle. Went off the path, dumped Judaism, became a Greek sympathizer, a Hellenist, whatever you want to call it. So the Talmud says, how could that happen? I mean, could you imagine? That's not Benny Friedman. That's, you know, sort of deciding he's had it, he wants to eat cheeseburgers. That's, God forbid, the Lubavitcher Rebbe deciding he wants to give up Judaism and, start running a topless bar. I mean, it's ridiculous. How could Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya do that? So the Gemara says an unbelievable thing. The Gemara says that he saw something. And the something that he saw had such an impact on him that it sent him in a completely opposite direction. And Raviskin pointed out, Raviskin discussed some of this in his drasha on Shabbat Shuva, pointed out that there are really two different stories. The first story, which is better known, is that Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya saw a father walking with his son, and the father spots a nest, a bird's nest, in a tree. And he tells his son, you know what, do me a favor, climb up into that tree and get me some eggs so we can have some food. So that's a tremendous mitzvah. In fact, that's one of the only mitzvot in the Torah where it actually lists the reward for fulfilling such a mitzvah. If one respects one's parents, if one adheres to what one's parents ask, then the Torah says, "Kabel et avicha ve'et imecha," respect your parents, it's in the Ten Commandments, "Leman yarichun yamecha al adama," in order that your days will be lengthy on the earth. In other words, you will be guaranteed long life if you do this mitzvah. So he climbs up into the tree, gets some of the eggs, but there's another mitzvah. What an opportunity. While you're doing one mitzvah, you get to do another mitzvah. Unbelievable. There's a special mitzvah that if you want to take eggs out of a nest, that you have to send away the mother bird. It's called Shiloach HaKen. You have to send away the mother bird. Different opinions as to what the essence of this mitzvah is. But basically, practicing mercy to animals makes you a merciful person. That's one way to look at it. Not so simple, but that's one way to look at it. And that doesn't mean that it's for the animal. It's for you. You become a better human being. And that is the only other mitzvah in the Torah, where the Torah again tells you what the reward is. And again, the reward is Leman Yarechun Yamecha, that you should have length of days. So look at that. This kid is going to be Methuselah. He's going to live till the ripe old age of who knows what, because he's fulfilling the mitzvah of honoring his parents and sending away the mother bird, both of which are the only mitzvah to guarantee long life. And of course, after he gets the eggs and he sends away the mother birds, he falls out of the tree and he dies. Now that's an unbelievable, depressing story. And Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya sees this and it just breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. And he says, if this is the case, late din v'late dayan, there is no judge and there's no judgment. There's no justice in the world. There's no point to the world. Forget it. And he leaves Judaism. The second story is actually related but different, because there was a great Torah scholar by the name of Chutzpi Tamaturgaman. Okay? He was the translator par excellence. He was one of the greatest Torah scholars that ever lived. He was a contemporary of some of the major Torah authors of the same time, Rabbi Akiva, etc., etc. And because he translated, he had a gift for the oratory, and he translated their Torah and shared his own Torah, he was one of the great scholars of his generation. The Romans captured him, tortured him, and murdered him. And they took his tongue. This is, by the way, one of the martyrs, of the 10 martyrs that we mentioned in the Ela Ezkara prayer on Yom Kippur, in the liturgy of the Yom Kippur service, right? And this Torah scholar's tongue was cut out of his mouth, and the Romans took the tongue of Chutzpi Tamaturgaman and they tied it to the tail of a pig. And they had a contingent of Roman legionaries that went around the cities of Judea, the Jewish villages and towns, dragging this tongue in the dirt attached to the tail of a pig. And according to the Talmud, Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya saw this. He saw the greatest Torah scholar's tongue dragged in the dirt by a pig, and he said, if this could be late din v'late dayan, there is no judge, there is no judgment, and he leaves Judaism. And Rabbi Riskin made a magnificent point. He pointed out that these two experiences are two very different experiences. Because one of them is the suffering of the individual pain. And one of them is the suffering of the nation. And although he didn't talk about this, I've been thinking about this. I've met people who somehow in their own individual tragedy are able to rise above that tragedy and succeed in giving it over to that whole of I don't need to understand. In other words, God runs the world. The world is headed in the right direction. The Jewish people are coming home to the land of Israel. The fact that, God forbid, a person lost his son in battle, I can put it in its place, as painful as it is, because I believe in the destiny of the Jewish people. And I saw some of those people after the disengagement, when they felt that their national vision was being destroyed, when the dream of the Jewish people coming home to the land of Israel and reclaiming the land after 2,000 years suffered such a setback that Jews were evacuating Jews, expelling Jews from Jewish land in the land of Israel, that it created such a crisis of faith for them. These are indeed two very different types of tragedy. So the Gemara continues, Rabbi Yaakov, who was the grandson of Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya, Rabbi Yaakov says, my grandfather did not understand one thing. And if he would have understood this one thing, he would have realized that there is indeed justice in this world. He would not have left Judaism. And what is the one thing that he didn't understand? He didn't understand Schar mitzvah b'chayal meleka. There is no reward for Torah and mitzvot in this world. Just because we believe that there's reward, read consequence, for the good that we do, doesn't mean that we necessarily believe that the good has its consequence in this world. Now, before we get to understanding that, right, there is an entirely different philosophy, okay? And that is the Gemara in Moed Katan. There's another Talmudic discussion, which we've also discussed in the past, that Rava says, Chaye Bani Umazoni, right, the three big issues that we struggle with, Chaye, long life, will you live, will you be healthy, will you suffer, Bani, your children, will you get nachas from your children, will they be safe and healthy, Umazoni, and Parnasa, and sustenance, employment, the ability to put bread on the table, the amount in your bank account, those three things, Lo bizchuta talya milta, they're not dependent on schus, they're not dependent on merit, Ella b'mazla talya milta, they're dependent on mazal. It's all mazal. It's all fate, it's all luck, it's all random mazal. Now that's a very difficult statement. How do you say it's all mazal? What do you mean? People do good, they're not rewarded? So the Tosfot in that Talmudic discussion, and the Vilna Gaon, which Riskin quoted, have a fascinating perspective. If you look at the Tosfot there on Moed Katan, I believe it's on the 29th folio, the Tosfot says an amazing thing. He says, when we talk about Chaye Bani, that in this world it's all mazel, right? That just means that it's mazel in this world. But judgment and justice occurs in the next world. So the Vilna Gaon was one of the great rabbis of 300 years ago, the Vilna Gaon from Vilna, Vilna Gaon said, how we understand this is very simple. There are two types of judgment. There is individual judgment, and then there is collective judgment. There is the judgment of the individual, myself, what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to my wife, to my son, to my friend. And then there's the collective, what will happen in the world? Will there be hurricanes, God forbid, in Florida? Will there be famine in India? Will Israel be at war this year? That's not an individual question, that's a collective. Says the Vilna Gaon, and I have to point out, the Vilna Gaon, although he is widely renowned for his tremendous Talmudic and halachic scholarship, was much less appreciated as a Kabbalist. He was also a Kabbalist. Okay? He comes to this perspective from the fact that there's a mystical underpinning to this. But the Vilna Gaon suggests that there are two types of judgments, and they occur differently. The judgment that we make for individuals does not occur in this world. And you can't see it in this world, even if you think you can. The judgment for individuals occurs in the world to come. Now, this is not Benny Friedman talking. This is not, out of the horoscope of the Jewish press. This is the Vilna Gaon, based on Tosfot in the Talmud, the grandchildren of Rashi, that in this world is a world of mazel. That for the individual, this world is mazel. It's luck, it's fate, you cannot understand it, you cannot direct it, it's beyond. That doesn't mean it has no purpose. It means that we won't be able to understand the purpose. It means that Hashem creates one person thin and one person fat. Hashem creates one person tall and one person short. When I was 10 years old, I loved to play basketball. I had the most amazing three-point shot before there was a three-point shot. And I could pop it in from outside, and I used to go with a friend of mine to Riverside Park and sometimes Central Park, and I was this little white kid, and I got to play ball, because that was just the way it works. If you were willing to go play, you got to play. And they just couldn't believe this little white Jewish kid with a kippah on his head, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. So they let me play with them. And it became like a nickname. They would throw me the ball, and I knew that I would never be able to go underneath, and I knew that I would never be able to do anything, but I knew that if I could shoot it from far out, and that's what I used to practice, and I used to pop them in. And it was fun. And then one day I discovered, I'm not going to be 6'9", so I don't get to go to the NBA. You think that's fair? You think it's right? You think I didn't do enough good to earn growing to be 6'9"? It has nothing to do with that. It's mazel. Hashem determined that I'm going to be my height, and Wilt Chamberlain's going to be his. And if you want to spend your time trying to understand that, a gesunte hate, you're wasting your time. That's the way the world is created. Is there a pattern to that? Sure, there's a pattern to that. Wilt Chamberlain was created to be 7'4" for a reason. But that's just for Wilt Chamberlain to try to figure out. He's given the suitcase. He just has to figure out what to do with it. But if he wants to understand why he's given that suitcase, that's all mazel. We don't get to understand that. You can either accept that there's some plan or not accept that there's some plan. It's almost irrelevant because you're not going to figure it out. Whether we have the strength to believe that somehow there is some consequence that if I do good in this world, that that good leads to good, that doesn't mean that I need to understand what that good is. It doesn't mean that I get to see that good in this world. Sometimes I do, and I'm lucky. And even then, just because I think it's good doesn't mean it's good. We have no idea. But if I do good in this world, there will be good consequences to that good. But the consequences to that good are not necessarily felt in this world. They're felt in beyond this world. What's beyond this world? We don't even know that. That's also very difficult. That just means that it impacts the part of me that's not physical. It impacts the part of reality that's not physical. It impacts the neshama, it impacts the soul. If you think that all that there is the physical, then this conversation is moot anyway. But if you believe that there's beyond the physical, that who I am is not limited to the physical aspect of what I am, but that who I am is much deeper, that there's a part of me that connects to God, that God created the world and brought light into the world, And you know, if you read the beginning of Rabbi Aaron's book, Endless Light, which I highly recommend, he quotes the Zohar, the Kabbalah, and the Bahir, and talks about this, that the world was created as light, and that light was everywhere, and God pinpointed the light, and the light came into the vessels, and the vessels couldn't contain that light, and so the vessels broke. And our goal in this world is to try to pick up those broken pieces to become vehicles again for that light. That light being bringing Hashem into the world. To believe that that's who we are, that's fine. But to believe that we're going to understand the implications of that in this physical world, no. That's mazel. So what's when the Torah, when the liturgy talks about, you know, that mi yechiyah u mi yamut, and who will live and who will die, and famine and hunger, that's not talking about the individual. Because how it works with individuals is mazel. That's talking about the collective. That's talking about the Jewish people. That's talking about the world. Kevakarat roeh edro, ma'avir tzono tachat shifto. Hashem is like a shepherd who passes the sheep beneath the staff. The world is being judged. The collective consequence of all of the individual activities has an impact in this world on the world. You can't point out the impact on an individual, but you can point out an individual on the world. If we are doing good, the world will feel that good. And if I see that in the world there is pain, it's because we as a collective are not doing enough good. And I want you to understand, this changes the way you look at Yom Kippur. Changes the way you look at Yom Kippur. So first of all, it goes without saying that if, God forbid, lo aleinu, a soldier dies in battle, then we don't have the ability to understand that. And anybody who thinks we have the ability to understand that is simply making a mistake. He's either mistakenly understanding what a great rabbi said, or he's missing the boat. It's just not true. It doesn't mean that there isn't some tapestry, but that tapestry is part of the knowledge of God. And the definition of the knowledge of God is that it's beyond our comprehension. So it doesn't mean that there is no tapestry. It just means that we can't understand the tapestry. And we may never understand the tapestry. And we don't even need to understand the tapestry. What we need is to figure out how to let go of the need to understand as individuals. But what it also means is that when we see pain in the world, it means we as individuals have not bonded ourselves to the collective to create a better whole. If the Jewish people have been struggling so much these last years, if we were in a war last summer, if we were in a disengagement the summer before, if we've watched suicide bombers blow up buses, and 60 years of conflict, you can't point to one individual. You can't blame it on a Yossi Beilin or a Shimon Peres or an Arik Sharon or a Yitzhak Rabin or a Drukman or anybody else. It means that we, in the totality, all of us, have not come together to be the Jewish people and, by the way, the world that needs to be. All of us. And so if that's true, on Yom Kippur, I'm trying to collect, to connect to the collective. By the way, what do we call this day? The Hasidim say, Al Tikra Kippurim, which means forgiveness. Ela Kippurim, like Purim. And why is Yom Kippur like Purim? Because the allusion on Yom Kippur becomes very clear on Purim. On Purim, what is a poor? The poor of Purim is the lots that we throw on the ground. Why did Haman pick a particular date to destroy the Jewish people? He threw lots. He pilled poor. And the lots came out on the 13th day, and the 14th day, and the 15th day of Adar. Right? And that's why those were the days that the nations of the world attacked the Jewish people. And when you look at the story of Purim, why are the Jewish people being persecuted and the Persians are... It's Purim. It's all mazel. You want to tell me that Haman, the most wicked man on the earth, is on top of the world? And Mordechai is sitting in sackcloth, that makes sense? What do we know? You want to tell me that in a moment, Mordechai can be riding as royalty and Haman can be hanging from a gallows? Sure. And you think we can understand that? We don't understand it. Sometimes we get a glimpse. It's as though the clouds clear and we have an implication that there's a direction, that it makes sense. The state of Israel is born. The Jewish people come back to Jerusalem in the Six-Day War. But if you think when you see those things that you get it, that we're doing the right thing and therefore we've gotten it, you're missing the boat. That's not what it is. It's mazel. And mazel is okay because the ability to connect to that mazel, to let go of my individual accounting and connect and be a part of a greater whole, to redirect my sensitivities, to refocus my priorities, that's the essence of Yom Kippur. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. Yom Kippur really is the challenge to recognize that while we may not as individuals be able to determine our own fate, we have the ability to have an impact in a larger sense, in a more meaningful sense. Now, it's true that in order to impact the whole world, that's a lot of work. Most people, they can't connect to the whole world. How do you connect to the whole world? How do you keep Rwanda and Darfur, poor farmers in the Appalachians, and the people of Sderot, and the suffering peasants of Russia and Kazakhstan, and orphans in Nigeria, all in one head? It's very hard to do that. So you know what? You can't focus on the whole world. Focus on your nation. So if you're Jewish, work on Israel. Try to at least be sensitive to the Jewish people. Start there. And if you're Italian, try to start with Italy. And some people, to connect to the whole Jewish people, 13 million people, that's huge. So try to connect to your community. And if that's too huge, New York City, millions of Jews, try to connect to your neighborhood or your synagogue. And maybe in order to connect to your neighborhood, you need to first connect to a synagogue. If you could really be sensitive and try to connect and feel for the whole of 300, 400, 500 families in your synagogue, it'd be unbelievable. And if you do that enough, by the way, you will be able to connect to a larger whole. And maybe some people can't even connect to the whole synagogue, so connect to your friends. Think of them. And if you can't start there, start with your family. But you're not starting with your family because your family is the goal. You're starting with your family because you're starting to view your family as a piece in a larger whole, which is part of a larger whole, which is part of a larger whole. And that changes the way you look at the world. The reason that we have the ability to change the world on Yom Kippur is because when we look at the world differently, it's a different world. And that's how we change the world. And on a mystical level, if we were all connecting to each other, then the world would be a different world. And that is the essence of Yom Kippur. So there is certainly much more than this to discuss, but I'm going to open up the floor to questions for those who want, in case some of you feel you have to get off, or if technically we end up having difficulty hearing for whatever the reason. I want to wish everybody a Gemar Chatima Tova, a meaningful fast, a meaningful day, a day of connecting to the joy and the pain, the struggle and the sorrow, the history and the majesty of the entire Jewish people and the entire world. And I wish for all of you, I ask all of you, those who are listening and those who may hear this later, for forgiveness. You know, it's a dangerous thing that we do here, because I don't get to see you, and I don't get to sit with you, and it's easy to interrupt someone or to misunderstand someone or to make a joke that offends someone. And if I've done that in any way, know that it's not on purpose, and that I do apologize, and I hope you can find it in your hearts to forgive me. I love all of you, and I miss you, and I hope one day soon we'll be able to learn together at Israelite in the Old City. And until then, I thank you for listening in, and I wish you a wonderful and a meaningful Gemar Chatima Tova and a fast day. Does somebody have a question?
So you mentioned about, connecting with your mazel and all. I thought you had mentioned in a previous class that Jews themselves are, maybe the world is connected to mazel, but Jews are above mazel, that we don't have to be, our destiny is hooked to a mazel. We can actually go above mazel.
Oh, that's an excellent question. Hang on, I'm going to mute us. And on the one hand, we say that we, in this world, are limited in the world of mazel. And yet, on the other hand, Rav Soloveitchik actually points this out. When God comes to Abraham and promises him that his children will be like the stars of the sky. So Soloveitchik says one way of understanding that is that Avram lived in a time when everything was astrology, everything is mazel. What does astrology really mean? It means that if you're born as a Taurus, right, at a certain time of year, then that's your mazel, that's who you are, that's your nature, right? And if you're a Pisces, then that's your nature, right? If you're a Taurus, you're a driver and you're whatever, and you need to control your personality. And if you're a Pisces, then you have a part of you is everybody's personality, and each of those have their challenges. And that's your mazel, that's what it is. So, Sister Soloveitchik, God takes Avram outside and says, you are going to be greater than stars. You can rise above your mazel. Okay? That's what Soloveitchik says. So, what the Vilna Gaon is implying, if I understand him correctly, is that that's talking about the Jewish people. If we were limited to the world of mazel as a collective whole, as the Jewish people, we wouldn't be here. Because 2,700 years ago, when 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem, when King Chizkiyahu, who was also a prophet, had no army, right? And this was an army that the equivalent in population terms, 2722 BCE, as opposed to, let's say, 1990, 2000, 185,000 men back then was the equivalent of 45 million people today. In fact, 800 years later, when the Roman legions surrounded the Second Temple, now we're talking about 70 of the year or 67 of the year CE, Common Era, almost 800 years later, the Roman legionaries had about 15,000 men. This is 800 years earlier with a much smaller world, 185,000 men. It's a massive army. This army surrounds it. There's nothing left. They've never been defeated. The Jews have no army. We should not be here. You are looking at the final solution to the Jewish problem 2,700 years ago. Except that the Jewish people have the ability to rise above their mazel. And this happened again, in my opinion, in 1948. We should not be here. However, as individuals, we have to understand that we're given a mazel. Now, we can struggle with that mazel, but we can't change that mazel. Right? For the most part, if you can change something, then that isn't part of your mazel. Right? My mazel is that, I don't know, I'm white. I'm not black. Now suppose I'm on shlichut, I'm doing work in Africa, and I realize, or I'm an ambassador in Nigeria, and I realize it would be such a wonderful thing if I was black, because I could connect to people. So that's ridiculous. That's not who you are. Right? That's part of your mazel. Now, there are aspects of your mazel which you can change, but they're not really your mazel. Right? Because whatever you succeed in changing, that becomes your mazel. So that's a longer discussion, but that's one way of sort of, on the short, you know, without getting too deep into this, you know, consider that. But this is definitely a question worth talking about. You got a question?
Can prayer change your mazel?
Can prayer change your mazel? That is a very good question. You know, it's interesting. Well, first of all, just in a 90-second nutshell, you know, and I know some of you have had this discussion with me or Rabbi Aaron so many times that you could actually give this class over, but just so we're all on the same page, the word prayer is a very Christian word, and it basically means to beg. It means to entreat. And it implies that I want something from God, and I'm asking God to give it to me, and I have to do this thing called prayer to get it. That's not at all how Judaism looks at prayer. We call it tefillah. Okay? If the whole point of going into synagogue on Yom Kippur is that I want to ask God for whatever, it makes no sense. Because God knows what I need before I know what I need, and God knows what I'm going to get. So the whole exercise of going into synagogue to get something makes no sense, right? So in Hebrew, the word is tefillah, lehit palel, which is the reflexive, which means it's something I do to myself, and it means to struggle, and it means to imagine, and it means to dream. And tefillah is much more about affecting myself than affecting God. Now, what I am affecting is not my mazel. What I am trying to change is what I do with my mazel. Okay? If you become a more sensitive human being, if you struggle with what you could want in this world, right? And you realize that the question is not, how do I make more money? But, how do I make more money so that I can do good with that money? You haven't changed your mazel. What you've changed is your perspective on your mazel. Right? If you struggle with, instead of asking, lose weight? Instead of that, you struggle with, how many people are there who struggle with losing weight? Right? And how painful that must be. And how much better would it be if I could find ways to help those people? Right? You're not changing mazel. You're changing the way you look at mazel. Right? Because there are aspects to who you are and what you do in this world that you can change. And there are aspects that you can't. And the things that you can, and by the way, we don't always have the wisdom to know the difference. Sometimes there are things that we think are part of our mazel and they're not. Right? You hear a story about, I don't know, God forbid, you know, a child is in a car accident and they're in a coma and you think that's their mazel and then you realize that all of a sudden they have some miracle, so then that wasn't their mazel. And it's not always our job to figure it out. Like, sometimes we don't know what our mazel is and what it isn't. Right? And sometimes, you know, it's not about changing the physical outcome of something, it's about changing the impact of that physical outcome. Right? You know, it says that there are three things. I mean, this is the obvious question. Right? Repentance, change, tshuva. Tefillah, this struggle with self, right, that we call prayer, but is really tefillah. And staka, and giving staka, doing good acts, deeds, righteousness, being a part of and responsible for the whole, that they avert the decree. Right? So it looks like that means they can avert the evil decree. But if you look carefully at that sentence, it doesn't say that they're ma'avirin et ha'gzirah. It doesn't say they change or they pass or they remove the decree. It says ma'avirin et ro'a ha'gzirah. They avert the evil decree. And one way to understand that, which is a Hasidic response, Ishbitzer talks about this, is that they pass over, they remove the evil of the decree, the ro'a, the anguish, the pain of that decree. In other words, God forbid, you know, it's like, we don't have time to go through the story, but if you, you know, there was an experience that I had, I don't know, whatever it was, a few weeks ago, and I watched this fellow, this IDF soldier, you know, talking about his experiences in the war, And I was in awe of this fellow. It was unbelievable. I didn't understand what I was watching. I walked into the room. I was getting dressed for a wedding. And I see this guy. And I realize he's talking about, you know, one of these horrific battles that took place last summer in Lebanon. And I don't remember the story and the name because I walked in the middle of it. But basically, the Hezbollah had targeted this house where they were taking refuge. And they were trying to take over this village. I think Marun Aras. And they were hit by Hezbollah anti-tank weapons, which blew this building apart. And the next thing he knows, his friends are dying, and people are wounded everywhere, and whatever it might be. But he's talking about the story, and he's got such a sense of serenity on his face. He looked almost happy. And I couldn't understand it. And finally, the person interviewing him says, if you had it all to do it again, would you do it again? And he looks at her, and he says, yeah, I guess I would. And she can't understand this. And then the camera like sort of pans out, and you see that this guy is sitting in a wheelchair, and he's missing both his legs. They're amputated from the knees down. And she looks and says, you would do this all again, knowing that you're going to lose your legs? And he looks at this woman, and he starts to talk about what a privilege it was to as much as nobody wants to fight a war, like after 2,000 years, I mean, it sounded like an Israelite class. You know, like what an... to be a part of a Jewish army, defending the Jewish people in a Jewish state of Israel with everything that we've been through for the last 2,000 years. You know? And he said, look, again, this is a very dangerous thing to say over a telephone, because I'm not seeing your faces, and this might really anger someone, and I hope it doesn't. But, you know, this is his line, and I would never say such a thing. I don't think that I could say such a thing, but he has the right to say it. He looked at this woman and he said to her, look, at the end of the day, they're my legs. They're not who I am. I wish I could have them back. I'm sure that there's, you know, I'll have all sorts of challenges, but they're not who I am. Who I am is much more than a pair of legs, and I'm just being given the opportunity to discover that. And I hope, you know, they're going to fit me with prosthetics, and I hope I'll be able to walk, and whatever it might be. That was such a powerful line. And I was left in awe of this fellow, trying to figure out the process. How do you get to that stage? Can you live in that world? That's amazing that a person could live in that world. So some people would look at that and they would say, okay, this guy's just deluding himself. He's just smoking something. You know? That's just not the real world. But I would say, that's the way it could be. Now, I'm not saying that, God forbid, anybody doesn't reach that world is wrong, because part of our Muslim may be our character, I don't know. But if you can reach that space, you haven't changed the decree, you haven't changed your Muslim, but you've definitely changed the evil of the decree. It's not evil anymore. You've become, I don't know, what was his name, Christopher Reeves. He didn't want to be in a wheelchair, he didn't want to be a paraplegic, but he determined that he was going to turn those lemons into lemonade. He changed the world. And most importantly of all, he changed his world. So that's one way of understanding how tefillah can change mazel, because it doesn't really change mazel, but it definitely can change the impact of the mazel. That's one way to look at it. Obviously, you know, maybe one of the goals of these teletorahs is to give you what to think about. If you walk away and you think, okay, I got all the answers, so then, I don't know, maybe we all missed the boat. But if you're sitting down tomorrow on the eve of Yom Kippur with your family and you're having that meal before Yom Kippur, the Sudah Mafseket, right? One way of understanding that Sudah Mafseket is that it's a break meal. It's the opportunity to sit and to break from where you were in the world and where you're going in Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a whole different world. It's a whole different world. You know? And if that's the case, in a discussion like this around a Yom Kippur table, it's an amazing thing. So that's a little food for thought. Maybe we have time for one last question. Let me just unmute us.
Like, let's say you want your son to get married to a Jewish girl or something like that.
Right.
That it's really mazel, and that the prayer doesn't count in this world. It only counts in the next world.
So does it mean that if you pray for your son to marry a Jewish girl, that it's not affected in this world, it's affected in that world? No, that's not what I'm saying. In other words, that's actually a very good example. Okay, so what happens when you, first of all, if tefillah, right, and some of us have spoken about this, but just so we understand this, when Yaakov is on his deathbed, Rav Kook points this out in his Olat Ariyah, when Yaakov is on his deathbed, he sees Yosef comes to visit him, and he says to Yosef, Ra'ofa necha lo pilalti, I never palelled that I would ever see your face again. And Rashi explains, I never dreamed, I never imagined that I would ever see you again. Because he thought Joseph was dead. So he really didn't think he would see him again. So one way of understanding that Rashi, therefore, is that Palel, which is the root of Tefillah, which is what we call prayer, is about dreaming, it's about imagining. So, right, it's my opportunity to struggle with what my dreams are, and what my imaginings are, and what I really wish for. So what's the pain of a mother who wants her son to marry a Jewish girl and isn't sure that he will? Is that she has something that she wants, but she's not sure if that's what he wants. What do we really want? We want our children, you know, Hasidus suggests, Kabbalah suggests, that God, why did God create the world? Well, God was bored. God created the world as this act of tremendous loving kindness for us. And that God wants only to give to us. God wants to give. You know, the one way of understanding God is that God is the great Ohev, the lover. What is loving? Love is all about Ahava, the Hebrew word for love. Hav means to give, the great giver. But if you're the great giver and you have no one to give to, you can't give. So part of God is to create us to give to us. But God creates the world with a catch. Because in order for the giving to be real, we have to want what God wants to give. If I give you something and you don't really want it, then you have no free choice. So I'm not really giving to you. Right? So I want you to want what I have to give. Right? If I want to give you a painting and I spend all week making this magnificent painting, but you hate that art, I can't give it to you. Even if I give you the painting and I put it in your house, I haven't really given it to you. You don't really want it. So Hashem desperately wants to give to us, and Hashem desperately wants that we should want what Hashem wants to give us. And the same is true with our children. We want to give to our children, and we so desperately want them to want what we have to give. So what happens with tefillah? How do you begin the process? How do you impact the process of allowing our children to want what we want? They have to see what you want. They have to see what you want. Tefillah is the opportunity to practice what I want. But that doesn't only stay in tefillah. The Talmud says, "Halavai ve'adam yisadeh tefillotav kol hayom kulo." Would that a person could pray, could do tefillah all day long. What does that mean? My children will learn what they could want by experiencing the totality of my want. I don't just want to do a good deed when I happen to see a poor person. That's who I am. That's always there. And that is the greatest impact on my children. When my child is 19 years old, if he doesn't want to do good, then we've missed something. I started introducing him to the fact that he could want that good by wanting good from the day he was born. You know, I once asked my parents, when I was like a teenager and I was having one of those rebellious moments, and I had lots of friends and not all of them were Jewish, I said to my parents, "So what would you do if I brought home a non-Jewish girl?" And my mother had a brilliant response. It has still stuck with me all these years later. She said, "If you could bring home a non-Jewish girl, there probably wouldn't be very much left to talk about." Think about that. If you could bring home a non-Jewish girl, and God forbid, I'm not judging anybody here. I don't know who's in the audience here. But from our perspective, to them it was important that I marry a Jewish girl. And she was basically saying, if you could bring home a non-Jewish girl, then there wouldn't be much left to talk about. Because if you don't know who I am enough, and you haven't picked that up by then I don't know if you're going to pick it up. So now you get to this Yom Kippur. What are you really doing? You're focusing on your want, because that impacts who you are. And impacting yourself is the greatest way to impact your children. By the way, when your children reach that age where they're considering marriage and things, that's a point at which you no longer get to be the direct impact on them. You know, you can almost only, you have to step back. You're not going to get, I'm not talking about you, but a parent is not going to get their child to marry Jewish for the most part when they're 22 or 26 or 28 because they told them you should marry Jewish. At that point, it's a much more passive thing. It's about the child sensing what causes pain to the parent. I know somebody who broke up with a boy that she had gone out with for 2 years because she realized that her father really didn't like this guy. And her father never told her that. She just figured it out. And I'll bet that if her father would have told her that, she might not have broken up with him. But she started to sense what her father wanted, and she began to struggle with what she wanted. And that struggle changed her life. But it didn't change her mazel. And I wish everybody a gemar chatima tova, an easy fast from Yerushalayim. And we'll be done with the fast before you are, but we'll still be thinking about you having a meaningful fast. Shana tova, gemar chatima tova.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.